Thank you, Brother Joe, for the reading. Now call upon our Brother Foster to come forward and lead us in the study of the life of Thor.
Well, good evening, everyone. So I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I look at like a character like Saul, any character in the Bible, really, I always ask, what is the underlying theme? What is it that God's trying to teach me about himself? Because the story is not really truly about Saul. The story is not truly about David and, you know, Adam, Eve. It's not about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are all characters that are introduced to us for one sake only, which is that we might get to know God. So the Bible is full of these interactions with the God and the only God that has created all things. And so me, if I was God, like I said, I don't know if you all out like me, but you know, if I was God and I knew the end from the beginning, I probably wouldn't waste my time on a guy like Saul. I wouldn't. And it's a good thing I'm not God. God's trying to teach us something here about this character Saul. And Saul's going to be an absolute failure. One of the worst failures in the Bible. And yet he's very unique in Scripture. Because he's a character that is such a failure, and yet he is loved. It's really odd. He's an individual that murders, slays, hates, envies, lies, takes, and yet he's loved. It's a very unique situation. So God, knowing the end from the beginning, he picks a man, the very first king of Israel, and he picks him to be a failure. He knows he's going to be a failure. You know, there's a template in Scripture. You know, if I was God at the very beginning, and I knew Adam and Eve were going to mess it all up, would I do it? Right? So clearly, the overall concept of what I think is messed up isn't what God thinks is messed up. He has this plan in place, this process in which he's able to bring about what he has willed to do, which is to fill this earth with his glory. And these stepping stones require failure. They require individuals like Saul. And so with that, this class, we're going to go through some history that leads up to Saul, try to understand the man. And it's all around this idea of Saul's actually a character that appeals to us naturally, but he is very much of a contrast to the character of David, which is a man after God's own heart, right? And so that's the big lesson that's really we're presented here is this heart. What is it that we find important to us? Now, in the very beginning of our history of the tribe of Benjamin, which is really going to lead up, believe it or not, to Saul, in more ways than one, is that it all begins back in this numbering of the tribes in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they are come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And this phrase, and this comes up a few times, these are the men of Benjamin. So 20 years and older, you're expected to participate in the activity of the congregation, specifically of war, to fight the battles of God. And we're told that Benjamin, at that time, was numbered 35,400. Right? So that's the number of the men. You can consider that if that's the amount of boys, there's probably at least that many girls. Generally, statistics tell us there's about 51-52% of the population's women, and you know, 48-49% is men. But also the backdrop of all this is, remember, in Egypt, they were trying to kill all the boys, right? So it could be quite a disproportionate amount. It could actually be, one-third boys and two-thirds girls. We don't know. We're not told. And then, of course, then you have children, right? So all we know for certain is that those 35,400 20 years and older men of Benjamin. Now, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, 38 years later, before they're going to go into the land, 38 years from the numbering, I should say, that we just read, there's going to be an increase in the population. And we're told that it's now 45,600, so an increase of 10,200. So the tribe has grown through that process of going through the wilderness, or at least the men have. If you can compare it to some of the other tribes, you look at like Simeon here. Clearly, when we read the Exodus and we read the judgments of God, Simeon seemed to get the lion's share of them. They are one of the tribes that diminished the greatest, as you see, from 60,000 to 22,000. But they're not the only tribe that was reduced in size due to judgments. But Benjamin grew. So Benjamin has grown through this 33%. And so before they're going to go into the land, Benjamin's one of those tribes that has seen growth. And that must have been reassuring, right? And quite exciting, I suppose, that you're this tribe that, is the youngest tribe in a certain sense, and yet your population has grown where others have shrunk dramatically. Now, in the context of this numbering, this essentially huge host of people going through the wilderness, provided by God through manna and through the rock, the water that followed them, God now tells Moses to start delegating these Levitical cities. And these cities were going to be through each of the tribes, all the way through the land, and they would also have, of course, the cities of refuge in each section. But the Levitical cities is another fascinating aspect of the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin got quite a few of them. And if I don't have a map, but if you look at a map of where the tribes are allotted, Benjamin's actually allotted a fairly small spot compared to tribes like Judah or Manasseh and Ephraim, or even on the east side of the Jordan. Many of the tribes received a lot larger portions of the land. But there's quite a few Levitical cities found within Benjamin. And the Levitical cities, the purpose for the Levitical cities, as we all know, was for the education of the people. It provided a way to ensure ecclesial life was a central aspect, and there was dedicated, as you would call them, employees for that service through the tithing. So they were for delegation, distribution, and allotment, and for education, justice, and protection. So you could, if you had a hard matter, some kind of issue comes up, you could go to these cities, you could inquire of the elders at the gate, and they would provide answers that were based scripturally. Now, here are the cities that were designated for this work of being Levitical cities. Out of Benjamin, we have Gibeon, we have Geba, Anathoth, Almon, those four cities. But then we're told later in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 60, that there is Geba, Elameth, and Anathoth in all their cities. So they're probably a different naming. Probably Elameth is Elmon, and why Gibeon is left out of the other, I don't know. But there's probably four cities, at the very least, that Joshua mentions for Levitical cities within the tribe of Benjamin. So remember, again, the tribe of Benjamin, the allotment of the land was fairly small. So four cities dedicated to the Levites, which meant you should have, at the very least, had a lot of exposure to the truth, right? We see Anathoth remains as a city of a Levitical city, because when Solomon becomes king and Abiathar has betrayed him and tried to align with Adonijah, he tells Abiathar to return to his city. So here, Abiathar, his city is Anathoth. He was from the area of Benjamin. That was his area. We know that originally the kind of forgetting the name. I think it was Nob or something like that, where the tabernacle was for a bit when Saul slays them all, when David flees. For some reason, the city name isn't coming to my mind. But so the tabernacle was down there, but at that time we see that this family was from Benjamin. So you put that in the context. This is a family that Saul slaughtered, and they're from the same area, right? They're not strangers. Gibeon, we all may remember, was a city in which, when the Israelites were coming into the land, were terrified. So terrified, they did the smartest thing they could do. They tricked the Israelites into letting them live. You can't blame them for it. In fact, the Gibeonites are individuals that we see as we go through and we follow them. When they come back into the land, the Gibeonites are still there. They're individuals that seem to have become faithful servants. So the Gibeonites are wonderful. And yet, we're told one specific thing about the Gibeonites and Saul, is that he slaughtered them. It's fascinating. You're not told about it till after the fact. After he's dead and gone, and there's a famine, and they're trying to figure out why, and they figure it out, and they have to slay his seven descendants. Gibeon was a lot like these other great cities, and the context of that time you might remember is that because Gibeon bent the knee, all the other cities, the city-states, came and tried to attack Gibeon. And Joshua fought that day, and it says that's when the sun stood still, right? It was this great battle, and he conquered most of the kings all in that short period of time because of this event. So right in the middle of the land of Benjamin is Gibeon. Gibeon is going to be a Levite city. It's dedicated to be the Levite city. Here it is, a city of, you know, Gentiles. It's going to become a Levite city. And it's right there in Benjamin. They didn't even have to conquer it because Gibeon bent the knee. In fact, the area of Benjamin, the Gibeonites owned four cities were in the area allotted to Benjamin. So three cities in that territory bent the knee, because they're all Gibeonites, to the Israelites when they came in. So the Benjamites didn't even have to conquer them. Now, we're told about Geba, which is another Levitical city, that it was taken during the period of the judges that led up to Saul. So here was a Levitical city that was gone. It was taken. And so Jonathan, he, in a certain sense, retakes it by going up. And this is in the second year of Saul's reign. He and his servant go up and fight, even though his father Saul is terrified and hiding. And we find that it's not like they just kept it and made it back to a Levitical city. We know that later on, that once again, David, he smites the Philistines from Geba until they come to Gezer. So he had to push the Philistines back. So the Philistines just kept coming in and taking these cities that were supposed to be dedicated to the Levites. And since you can only imagine all the problems that happened through Israel, one of the problems was the Levites, they couldn't stay in their cities. They were always pushed out. So they had to go find other places, and thus the teaching of the truth was lacking. And lastly, we see that this city, Geba, is once again in ruins under Asa, who was a good king. He starts to build Geba again by taking the stones from Ramah. So this Levitical city, these areas in Benjamin, are these constant turnovers, constant strife and struggle. And the judges, that this, you know, the overall theme that we see in the judges, there is no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We see that when Benjamin came in, when all the tribes came in, the 12 tribes, to take the land, we're told specifically that Benjamin, and it's the first one it's mentioned, did not take their land. Now remember, I've just highlighted that the Gibeonites owned the majority of that territory. They were the strongest city in that territory. It was a small allotted territory. Benjamin was buffered on every side by the other tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh in the north, and Judah and Simeon in the south. So they had this security all around them, and it tells us the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited in Jerusalem. And they just didn't do the work. They didn't go in and take it, even though the majority of it was there to be taken. They bent the knee. So it's fascinating to see that this area of land in the context of Benjamin, leading up to Saul becoming king, was a bunch of individuals that never put their hand to the plow, never worked. And we see what a contrast where David himself, he says he hated the Jebusites because of the way they were. And you have to put that into context. We know that he didn't, you know, just go slaughter all the Jebusites, because when the angel of the Lord comes to judge Jerusalem for David numbering the people, we're told it's at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So Jebusites were still allowed to live there under David. So even though he hated those ones that clearly were mocking, really mocking him, and as such, he took Jerusalem. If I can get this to move here, it's not a good sign. Oh, there we go. Now, the context that we're leading into is this almost destruction of the Benjamites. And during the time period of the Judges, which we'll see in a minute, and I did my the Judges Bible classes, is right at the beginning. All right? So we'll see how the numbers work out here. So it's right at the beginning, the Judges, that the Benjamites are going to murder this woman in the worst kind of way. And we're told that in Judges 19:22 that certain sons of Belial beset the house around about. And so this is leading up to the civil war in Israel. All the tribes are going to come up and they're going to annihilate the Benjamites. And we're told that at this time, 40,000 of the Israelites are slain. That's of the 11 tribes. And 25,000 100 Benjamites are slain. Now, you just see those numbers, and if you recall just a few minutes ago, how many there were when they entered the land? It's about 45,000. So something has happened. Remember, this particular event, civil war, happened within the first 40 years of rest in the time of the Judges. So the elders have now passed away, and it's the first 40 years. So at the very most, if we do all the math and we're, you know, very, you know, flexible, it would be not even 100 years. It's probably more like 50 or 20 years. And their tribe has diminished by at least half. And this is what's happened. They've slaughtered this woman, and now because they won't accept responsibility and they refuse to accept the authority of the rest of the tribes, and at that time Phinehas, who is the high priest, they are almost annihilated, and there's only 600 men of Benjamin that survive. So this tribe is almost disappears entirely. And so the children of Israel, they try to come up with this plan to give them wives so that they can replenish. And it's somewhat weird, but you can see that they go, and it's another thing that connects with Saul later on in his life, his very first war. He saves the men of Jabesh-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. So they are able to find, I think, 400 women there. And the way they found them wasn't exactly kind, but they found them there. And then for the other 200, they said, well, just go get the women that come up to the tabernacle, to Shiloh. And probably, I mean, it's weird, but probably those 200 were the lucky ones, because they would have found women that were going up to the tabernacle to worship, right? So as odd as it is, they would have got probably 200 wives that were spiritual, where the wives on the east side of Jordan were part of the families that weren't interested in participating in judgment. And so we see this lopsided balance
of these 600 men. However, it's not all bleak, because the very next judge is Ehud, and he's a Benjamite. So it's fascinating to see that even though, you know, the tribe is diminished to 600, there are still these individuals of faith amongst them. Now, and we see that Benjamin was more active during the time of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, verse 14, that they participated in the wars from that point on. So those that remained. And just to highlight, just a quick highlight, I don't know if this will work because I haven't tried it, but this area here is the first period of 40 years, and this is when the civil war happens. So this is Joshua, these are the elders, and then you have this period of time where the civil war occurs. We don't know when it occurs in that period of time, but we know it happens at that period of time due to the people that are in play. And so Ehud here, he's the next judge, and he's a Benjamite. And we are then passing about 400 years or so to get to Saul. So Saul is the first king. And just the quick math, we know it's 480 years from the time they leave Egypt to the time that they start building the foundation of the temple. We're told that David reigned for 40 years. And we know that that Saul, well, at least according to the New Testament, he reigned 40 years. So you just have to do the math back. But it's about 440 years to Saul. So that's all, you know, well and good. But we know that there's 600 Benjamites at this point. And interesting enough, the only thing that we're told about Saul's family tree, well, we're told a few things because of some of his cousins like Abner, is this tree right here. And when you do like just a simple timeline and you compare it to the timeline of David's tree, which is right here, you start to realize that the tree probably went right back to the Civil War. And so it's a very good chance that Apophiah, or whatever his name is there, Ahapiah or something like that, is one of the 600 men that survived. So this would have been a story. This would have been a tale, right? That you tell your grandchildren, you remind them of what happened because the decision's made. So that when you get to Saul, you'd expect an individual that's only 6 generations down, that he would know these things inside and out. Now, what we find through this is that Benjamin had these ecclesial problems. And they're quite fascinating in the sense that you don't need to look far to find them, these problems, right? You don't need to leave the building. So Benjamin had, and that's not like condemnation or anything, it's just observation. Benjamin had not rooted out all the inhabitants of the land. So they had separation issues. They had external problems, right? So there was a little bit too much of mixing with the outside world. In the wrong way. And they had not maintained the Levitical cities, right? They were either captured by Philistines or they were hated because they were the cities of the Gibeonites. So they didn't want to maintain them. They didn't enjoy them. These ecclesias, these lampstands. So they degraded or disappeared. And Benjamin refused to deal with the children of Belial. In fact, they defended them, even to the death. So these characters, which are internal problems, they are influential individuals that have a negative impact. And they're individuals that are not only doctrinally unsound, but practically, morally, right? That's what these men of Belial are. In fact, Belial means worthless. And you can follow that through Scripture, and you start to see this context of people that are the worst sort. But these are the sorts that had strong influence on Benjamin. And we see that they had this animosity for this group that had tricked them to save their own lives. And in fact, we follow the Gibeonites through the Bible, and we see that they became spiritual individuals. And yet, there's this root of bitterness, right? And hopefully it draws your mind to the New Testament. This idea of envying. And as the result of envy becomes murder, right? Hatred and murder. This is the oldest tale in the book, right? Back in Genesis. envy, hatred, murder. And so Benjamin had these ecclesial problems. They were an ecclesia that was falling apart, and they were an ecclesia that their numbers were diminishing and diminishing and diminishing. And you can only imagine, it means there was no family life in the Lord. So it all really focuses around the heart. Why was Benjamin like this, and why does Saul turn out like this? Well, there's a big contrast in the introduction to the book of Samuel. This is leading up to the man that's going to anoint Saul. And we're told that Hannah's heart moved her to ask God for a child. And it's not just a child for her. That's what's fascinating about her request. It's one thing to say, I really need something. But it's, I really want this for you. And if you follow Hannah and similar women of faith, their heart's desire is on God providing a deliverer. That's what their heart's desire is on. They could see that they wanted to be a part of that process. They wanted to be an instrument in which God could accomplish the things that he'd promised, to provide a leader, provide someone that would bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Hannah wanted that, and God gave her Samuel. And it's a huge contrast compared to, if you go to 1 Samuel 2, to Eli. So this is the context of the spiritual center of Israel. And Shiloh. And it says, the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall both die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart. So that's what this is all about. What God is trying to accomplish in his heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And so this is that great work that he's trying to accomplish, not only in the Israelites' lives, but in Saul's life, we'll see. We see that Samuel's very goal plays off this. And if you go to 1 Samuel 7, in verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And it continues in 12, verse 20 and verse 24. It's this great work that Samuel's trying to accomplish in the children of Israel, very similar to Elijah. Right? To change the hearts back to God. And it's very prophetic in the sense that God is going to accomplish that. He's going to give them a new fleshly heart. And it's not just any kind of fleshly heart. It's a heart that has the word of God written upon it. Right? And there's all these ties in scripture and altars and all that kind of stuff that is all trying to teach us that what God's trying to do with us is reach or appeal to our heart by putting his word upon it. That's all he's trying to do. And we see that that particular work fails with Saul. And we now go to chapter 9 in our reading, and you may have remembered it. We see this phrase in verse 19. It says, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am a seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. The first conversation that Samuel has with Saul, Saul doesn't even know him. Saul doesn't have a clue who Samuel is. Isn't that fascinating? Anybody know anything about Samuel's route that he did annually, over and over again? All in Benjamin. Here was a man
that everybody from Dan to Beersheba knew. He'd been in the temple in Shiloh from a boy. Like, there was not a soul in Israel except one that didn't know Samuel. Didn't know him from the back of a, you know, barn. Like, he just didn't have a clue. He could see him and not know him. And here was Saul. And so Saul's this character that's introduced to us as someone who can't keep track of things, can't find things, and doesn't know the main character of the story. Fascinating, isn't it? He was a character that was born in a situation that had this huge history of almost destruction and then deliverance, and yet doesn't know the very man that God has appointed to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines and has accomplished it through miracle, signs, and wonders. And his servant has to say, we got to go up and talk to him. He needed prodding all his life. And what we find in chapter 10, so now he's been given this appointment. He's going to be, he's anointed and he's going to go home. And we're told in chapter 10, verse 9, this is what God does with him. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And those signs came to pass that day. And this is the context of Saul. Saul is an individual that God is trying to give him a new heart. A heart with the word of God written on it. And he tries, and he tries, and he tries, and he fails. And because he fails, in chapter 13, we're told that God is going to give it to another individual. And the characteristic of this individual is very pointed. Chapter 13, verse 14, we're told, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You haven't kept God's word. It was a simple command, yet didn't follow through. To utterly destroy Amalek. So Saul's an individual which God is unable to work with fully, accomplish, as it were, his specific goal of giving him a new heart. And as such, he says he will focus his attention on someone else who will have that particular heart. And, you know, it's not a surprise that this heart theme is the central theme, because we find that even Samuel was easily deceived. Because in 1 Samuel 16, when he goes and meets the family of Jesse, it's the oldest boys, the biggest boys, a lot like Saul, that Samuel sets his eyes on. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God tells him, or the angel speaking in his ear, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now you have to ask yourself, here's a situation which doesn't seem all too different than what we read in chapter 9. You know, God knows the heart. He knows the end from the beginning. And yet, he still picked Saul. Right? He knew that Saul had all the checkboxes for tall, strong, wealthy family, good warrior. Right? And yet, his heart was not right. What a contrast to David, we read in Psalm 71, verse 24, that David's thoughts were in God all the day long. So here's an individual that just thought about God, thought about principles, thought about the stories, just thought. What a contrast to Saul. And we're told in Deuteronomy 11, verse 19, Moses, in his dictation to the children of Israel before they're going to go into the land, he says that we were supposed to be considering God's teachings all the day long. So as we're working, we're supposed to be thinking about it. You know, as things come up, we have to make decisions. They're based upon our understanding of the word.
And that's really the gist of the difference between Saul and David. One thought about things that were spiritual, and the other one didn't even know Samuel. He didn't go to meeting. He didn't go to, you know, yearly events. He didn't do anything. He didn't have a clue. And we're told in Deuteronomy 17, when a king was appointed, so they all knew a king would be appointed at some point, they were supposed to write out the book of the law. And so there was supposed to be this effort of leadership based upon the understanding of the word. In Matthew 15, verse 19, we're specifically told, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. And they all are things that Saul experienced and participated in a certain sense. He was an individual that, because his heart was not washed with the water of the word, he was unable to change. And in Romans and Galatians, we're told that these characteristics of the heart, these people that accept that, they become individuals who shed blood, hateful, wrathful, strife, and envy. These are characteristics of Saul. He hated David. Hated him. And yet David was beloved, not only by God, but by the people. He went in and out before the people. He fought their battles. You know, he was the one that, you know, stayed out in the, you know, cold and risked his life for the people. And people appreciated it. And Saul hated him for it. Proverbs 15, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. So that's our desire. We should be looking for good answers. And in Matthew 12, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. So can a bad tree bring forth good fruit? No. It's a simple lesson, right? So if you want to be a good man, you want to bring forth good things, then your heart has to be filled with those things. And we're told in Jeremiah 31 that God's ultimate purpose with the children of Israel is to write his words on their heart. So the story of Saul is all about pride cometh before a fall. An individual who, because he couldn't get his heart aright, was unable to be rewarded by God. In fact, he is condemned. But look at his characteristic, his potential, his personality. We're introduced to an individual who's good-looking and appealing, so naturally people will be drawn to him. However, there's an aspect of incompetence. He can't keep track of his father's donkeys. He's ignorant because he doesn't even know Samuel. However, he does appear quite humble. And humble individuals are generally teachable individuals. They don't think they know it all. And then we're told that he is receptive to godly influences. We're told that he is somewhat discreet. However, he's a little shy, right? He hides among the baggage and stuff. But as a result of people saying, well, who is this guy? What good is he? And they reject him. We're told they're the men of Belial. He wasn't easily offended. So he has characteristics, a lot of potential. I think if we had an individual amongst us like that and had those qualities, even, you know, some of the less, you know, less great qualities, which is a little bit ignorant and incompetent to a certain degree, these are things we can work with, right? And I think God thought the same in a certain sense. However, it's all downhill from there. We know within the first year, he still hadn't lifted his foot to do anything. It's not until the second year that God actually pushed him. And we're told specifically that he gave him a new heart and he went up to Jabesh-Gilead and defeated Ammon. So he's not participating as a king, but God moves him. We're told that he is somewhat peaceable at that time. He again didn't want judgment on those that rejected him. However, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 to 2, once again, we're told that he's inactive. He begins taking men unto himself. So he's drawing certain types of characters to him. And then in 1 Samuel 13, we're told that now there's this aspect of pride. He's starting to lie. He's impatient. 1 Samuel 14, verse 2, he's inactive. 1 Samuel 14, 24, he makes a foolish oath, right? He almost kills his own son because of that foolish oath. 1 Samuel 15, he's disobedient. He's fearful of the people, as the Amalekites, and then we're told that God's spirit no longer rested with him. and he still remains inactive. And this is a characteristic. Where did we see this characteristic? Inactive, unwilling to go in and remove the inhabitants of the land and take it. Benjamin. The whole tribe of Benjamin. They're unwilling to do it. You know, it's like it's the gene pool, right? These characteristics that just come right through the family tree. They were inactive, inactive, inactive. In fact, one of the things that keeps showing up in Saul's life is he was under the tree in Gibeah. Under the tree in Gibeah, right? No matter what circumstance, he's like just hanging out in the shade with his 600 men or however men at the different point in time. He was unwilling to work, except in one specific instance, or not instance, in one specific case, he liked to chase David. He was willing to really go after him. But when it came to the work of the truth, perhaps he was not willing to do much. So you see this, Saul tarried under the pomegranate tree. He sat in his house. He sat upon his seat, as at other times. And Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. He's an individual that is unwilling to work. So the reality, though, which is scary, is we are actually more like Saul than we should be. Right? So he's a man after our own heart. All of us enjoy sitting back and relaxing. All of us enjoy not having to solve the biggest problems that are really bigger than us. We would prefer someone else solve them. You know, Goliath there, I'm probably the biggest guy that can take him on, but I'm a little bit too valuable. We'll wait till, little boy's willing to do it. It's okay. Better one die for the nation than the whole nation, right? So this thought process, this inactivity, unwilling to do those things that are required. Saul refused to rise above the environment around him. So he's influenced by the external pressures and internal pressures of men like men of Belial. Remember, Doeg the Edomite. And it totally ruined all the potential he had to become a successful and godly king. Now we know he never was going to be a godly king. God knows the end from the beginning. Now we, however, do have a choice. Just like Saul had a choice. We have a choice to do work. Put God's word on our hearts and in our minds. So Saul's legacy, however, is a template. It's a pattern. It's a lesson. It's a principle that if we act like Saul, we will end up like Saul. And Saul ended up on the sharp end of his own sword. That's the sum of the story. You know, we all have a choice, and that's the choice we have. Do we want to all just fall over and die on our own sword? God's provided us an opportunity. He said, you know, all you have to do is write his word upon your heart. That's all you got to do. And then you live. And if you choose to not do that, it's like putting a sword through your own heart.